The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Well, let's pray as we keep God's word open in front of us. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only sent your Son, worked powerfully through him, gathered together a people around him, but now, Father, you have continued to make him known, that we here on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, can receive the good news and know our lives transformed by it. Father, we pray that you'd keep speaking your truth into our hearts and minds today, we pray. Amen. It feels like a long time ago that I was at uni. What it feels like even longer ago was my first 3 years when I was living in the student accommodation up at North Adelaide at Lincoln College. I don't know if any of you have had a similar kind of university experience living in student accommodation. It's a pretty supportive study environment, lots of peers around and those the year or two above you that you can go ask your questions of them. Loads of fun, great friendships. And actually, it turns out when you throw a couple of hundred 18 to 21-year-olds together, there are plenty of very deep and meaningful conversations with a whole bunch of young adults making sense of life together. Andrew is a very good friend of mine who was the year ahead of me at med school, and so he was very handy. He was a bright guy. He was really good to hit up with all sorts of tricky study questions along the way because he was a year ahead of me. But we also shared a common enjoyment of pretty much any kind of sport, and that included long games of table tennis in the common room late into the evening. And over those games of table tennis, we had loads of conversation about my Christian faith, which he didn't share. Questions that were often along the lines of him asking what I believed and why, and then kind of the implications, how that played out in life. He would often point out that I just didn't get up to the same kind of mischief that most of the other blokes at college enjoyed. And it was in one of those conversations, after many rounds of table tennis, that I so distinctly remember a comment that he made when, once again, we were talking about the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not a verbatim quote, but his words are kind of really sat with me for the 20 years since. Simon, he said, I can't work out whether to admire or pity you. You have such a strong sense of your values and the way that you want to live life, and I really admire that. But I kind of pity you too, because as far as I can tell, it's all based on a fairy tale. And he really hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? Like he's right, isn't he? If Jesus didn't really rise, if it is just a fairy tale, the whole thing falls apart. If Jesus didn't really rise, then Jesus is a nobody. Our Christianity is a hoax. And anyone who makes any kind of sacrificial change to their life based on the assumptions of Christianity is to be pitied, not admired. Now, that might seem a little bit extreme, but take it from the Apostle Paul. Cherubim, do you mind bringing that up for us there? From 1 Corinthians 15, a little further on from where we just read, in verse 17 through 19, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. For if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Now, I'm pretty confident that my friend Andrew had never read 1 Corinthians 15, but he got the logic through and through. If Christ didn't rise, it all falls over. If we have hope only in this life, we are to be pitied more than all. Paul is crystal clear. It really matters that Jesus really rose from the dead. The claims of the gospel, our relationship with God, our future hope, it all hinges on Jesus really rising from the dead. So in the last 2 weeks, we've been asking kind of two prior questions. Did Jesus really live? Did he even exist? And the resounding historical conclusion is yes, indeed he did. We have remarkably reliable accounts of his life. But then did he really die? And particularly in the way the Bible describes? Well, once again, we can be confident that the answer is yes. We've got really extensive evidence within the Bible, but also references outside the Bible that affirm that Jesus did die by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans under the authority of Pontius Pilate, and no one survives a Roman crucifixion. Did he really live? Yes, he did. Did he really die? Yes, he did. So did he really rise? And surely that's actually the key question. That's actually the reason that we even bother to ask the first two questions. It's because the third one is so remarkable. It's even incredible, some would say. A dead people stay dead, so the claim that Jesus rose again, surely that's the one that really matters. And that's why we've read from 1 Corinthians 15 again, as we did 2 weeks ago, because this is actually one of the earliest reports of eyewitness encounters with the risen Jesus. And it comes to us from a hostile witness, an outsider to the friends of Jesus. Personally, I find this passage that Lockie's just read with us one of the most compelling reasons to believe that Jesus really rose. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and as we have it in our Christian Bibles, and as he wrote it as a leader in the early church, it's pretty easy to put it in the category of some sort of biased account of someone who had a personal interest in affirming the resurrection of Jesus. He was in cahoots with it all. And yet that's miles from the case. Now, Paul was a Jew. He was trained in the school of the Pharisees, very traditional and conservative in his faith. He was opposed to the radical new Christian heresy, as he thought of it, that claimed that Jesus was the risen Son of God. By his own admission that we just read at the end of that passage in verse 9, he was a persecutor of the church. So even though we now have Paul's writing kind of wrapped up, included in our Christian Bibles, and we sort of think of it just as it's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, there's Paul, there's all of these guys that were in on it. We know him as a missionary and a church planter. There's a very real sense in which Paul himself is a hostile witness to the resurrection. He was a denier. He was a naysayer. Before he met Jesus, he was someone who spent his working life denying it and arresting people who proclaimed it. So in many ways, it's entirely legitimate to treat the Apostle Paul as an external source, someone from outside the inner circle of Jesus' followers. He writes as someone who's very much opposed to the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet we've read his testimony of this transformational encounter with the risen Jesus. And Paul, the persecutor, became totally convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15 together briefly again now. Paul writes to this church that he was involved in planting in the city of Corinth. A number of years after that initial interaction, he's writing to encourage them. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And then Paul goes on to set out kind of the most basic claims of the gospel. Actually, he doesn't set them out. He reminds them of the most basic claim of the gospel, the foundation that the Christian life is built on. And in verse 3, he tells them why. He says, I'm doing this because what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It's actually really helpful for us to reflect on what's going on here, because Paul is writing to them now, but he's reflecting on those early days when he planted the church, when he passed on to them the good news of Jesus. And we can date that really accurately with great levels of confidence that it was about 12 months, within a 12-month window either side of AD 50. There's a bunch of reasons for that, one of which because there's a particular Roman governor named in the book of Acts, and we've got really detailed resources outside the Bible which date it very closely. So Paul plants the church in Corinth, give or take 12 months, AD 50. That's only 20 years after Jesus died. And here he is reminding them, I passed on to you what I had received as of first importance back in those days. But actually, when he's talking about himself receiving it, he's actually talking about his own earlier days of his conversion to Christianity. And that takes us back to within a few years of Jesus' death. And that's what makes verses 3 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 15 so interesting. See, if we read it carefully here, we can see that this is actually a really structured summary of the Christian gospel. And there's a whole bunch of things in the way that Paul has chosen to write it that scholars are pretty convinced that Paul's describing here something that has all of the hallmarks of a creedal statement. It's a collection of ideas that Paul didn't come up with. He's repeating a memorable summary that he was first taught when he became a Christian. It's an ancient four-point gospel outline. And the significance of it is that it shows us just how much the resurrection of Jesus was right at the heart of Christianity from the very beginning. So there's four basic points to it. Oh, I'll leave that up there on screen for you. Point one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first statement. That he was buried. That's how you know he really died. That he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. That's the second statement. And that he appeared to Cephas, which is an alternate form of the name Peter, the Apostle Peter. That he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's your proof that he really rose. Four-point gospel summary. That is incredibly early evidence that those first Christians in just the months and the years after Jesus had died, that they were thoroughly convinced that Jesus had really risen. And they were talking about that when there was every opportunity to prove them wrong. Paul knows the resurrection matters so much that he wants the Corinthians, 20 years, 25 years down the track, to be just as sure that Jesus really did rise. And so, in what we read, on top of the basic summary of mentioning that Jesus appeared to Peter and the 12, he goes on to mention a whole crowd of people, many of whom were still alive at the time, giving the Corinthians the opportunity to check the story with them. And then in verse 7, he goes on and he name checks Jesus' own brother, James. Now, we know from within the Bible and beyond the Bible that James was a respected leader of the church in Jerusalem. But that's not the only reason he's worth name-checking. Because James was not one of the 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who, like Paul, was another man who was opposed to Jesus until his own encounter with the risen Lord. It's a fascinating passage that shows how important it was to the first Christians that Jesus really did rise. How important it was to Paul that the Corinthians were convinced of that. Go ask those people who are still alive, who saw it. Remember, James and I, I thought it was heresy. James thought it was insanity. And yet we both met him risen from the grave. And you see, the testimony of the New Testament is overwhelming on this count. We've got eyewitness testimony of a whole variety of encounters with Jesus after his rise. There's multiple different occasions with different individuals and groups of people happening in various different locations, spread out across it. We're told it's a 40-day period between when Jesus rose and when he ascended. It happens by the graveside. It happens on the road to Emmaus. It happens over breakfast at the beach. It happens locked in an upper room. These are all sorts of different experiences of walking and talking and eating with the risen Jesus. loads of compelling eyewitness testimony. But of course, some people will claim that this is just the biased account of people with an agenda. I wonder how do you respond perhaps when someone says to you, the disciples, they were just making all of this up. Maybe those early disciples of Jesus knew that it was a hoax, but they came up with a lie and they ran with it. Friends, I would encourage you, if that is your question and your assumption perhaps that you've come to church with today, I really want to encourage you to kind of put that under the microscope of saying, do I really believe this claim that it's a lie, or are the doubters worth doubting? Because it's my conviction that it doesn't make any sense at all to suggest that the disciples knew they were peddling a lie. Because that lie cost them so much and gained them so little. As Paul the Apostle wrote in Corinthians that we've just looked at, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. They knew it. So I think it's pretty irrational to go with some conspiracy theory that they were all in on. And I find it fascinating that that is a point that the vast majority of even secular historians agree on. See, there are lots of Christian people who will argue the case for the resurrection of Jesus, but it's fascinating to know that an overwhelming majority, almost a complete consensus of secular historians, non-Christian historians, there are people that study this part of history, there are people that study the Bible just as interesting cultural documents talking about a time and place in history, and the overwhelming majority of them will acknowledge not only that Jesus really lived and that he really died, but will acknowledge that the disciples of Jesus clearly believed that they had encountered the risen Jesus. The historical evidence points overwhelmingly against the suggestion that the disciples were lying, that they were making it up. They truly believed they'd seen the risen Jesus. And I think that's something worth knowing. Something worth knowing, that when it comes to one of the biggest claims of the resurrection, the overwhelming majority of even sceptical secular historians agree that the historical evidence is compelling. Now, if this is the sort of thing that you want to read a little bit further on, we've got some really easy reading down at the welcome table. I took out a copy of them and I think I've left them off to the side of stage there for now. But there's a little book called Is Easter Unbelievable? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to work out that's why these 3 weeks are titled by the same name. And if you'd like to wrestle further with these questions, if you've got a friend that you'd love to be able to put this book in their hands and say, this is what we've been chatting about. Do you want to read further? Very accessible, very helpful. It's also very short, but that's out there. We'd love for you to take that away. We've also got some printed resources that we share out at Taste and See, the course that we use to help people get their heads around the basics of the gospel story. And I thought it's helpful for our church just to see some of those resources that are made available, but particularly because there's some great written work there summarising some of what we're talking about here in the confidence that we have in Christ's resurrection. If you'd like to read a little bit further, I've put the details of a few books in the sermon outline on our website, and this one is one I have found particularly really helpful. Rory Shiner, a pastor over in Perth, a tremendously helpful, very readable book. It's a substantial book, but it's very readable stuff. But if you're keen to dig really deep on the historical front, I want to encourage this one that I don't own. I've jumped in and out of it at the library when I was at Bible College. The Resurrection of Jesus by New Testament scholar Michael Lacona. At over 600 pages, this is pretty heavy duty. But if you've got heavy duty questions about the kind of historical claims of Jesus, it's worth looking into. One of the reasons it's so good is that Lacona sets out to be measured. And by that I mean he doesn't try and overstate the case. You can read all sorts of Christian books that will tell you every possible thing that might sway you even slightly towards believing the resurrection of Jesus. Lacona takes a different approach. He says, what if we work with the most basic, undisputed facts that historians of all kinds agree on? Christian, Muslim, Jewish, non-Christian, atheist, when they do their serious history, what are the basic things that they agree on? And consider whether that gives us reasonable grounds to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And he identifies 3 basic statements that are almost unanimously affirmed by even the most sceptical scholars. He calls them this the, this, the historical bedrock for the claim that Jesus rose. It's bedrock because it doesn't move. It's unanimously agreed on that Jesus died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. No serious historian debates that point. It's unanimously agreed that the disciples believed they had seen him alive and that that was proclaimed from the very start, not something cooked up down the track. And it's unanimously agreed that the once hostile opponent of Christianity, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, was converted by his own belief that he had encountered the risen Jesus. There's almost complete scholarly agreement on those three points. Even the most sceptical historians would say, yeah, they're well established in the historical record. That the disciples were convinced that Jesus had really risen, that even Paul, the opponent of Jesus, came to accept the claim that he'd been working so hard against, I think begs the question of whether there can actually be any better explanation of history than that Jesus really did rise. So the other suggestion that surfaces every now and then, after the one of, well, did they lie? And the historians would say, no, that's just completely inconsistent. They weren't lying, they were thoroughly convinced in what they were saying. And the other suggestion that surfaces every now and then is that, well, perhaps they were genuinely deluded. They were having hallucinations. And it's really easy to throw out an accusation like that and almost impossible to back it up. Because that would require this to be unlike any other hallucination in the records of medicine. Because we're not talking about one vivid dream or one brief psychotic episode, but these are appearances that happen to groups of people. We're trying some kind of group hallucination, which is unknown to modern medicine. And it wasn't just a single event, but multiple events reported by multiple people across different situations with all sorts of different associated visual, sensory experiences to touch, to hear, to eat with him, to walk with him. It is completely inconsistent with hallucination. I think it's good for us to know whether we're already convinced or we come this morning as skeptics that the historical evidence is compelling. The disciples didn't just claim to have a fleeting vision of the risen Jesus. They experienced him. They spoke with him, ate with him, walked with him, even touched him. Now, I know some of you are sitting here thinking, gosh, it's already, 11:05, and we haven't even discussed the evidence that the tomb was really empty. Surely that's kind of one of the big points of evidence. There's so much that could be said on that point. It is true. To really briefly kind of rattle through them, there is so much to be said for the empty tomb simply because of its location outside of Jerusalem, where it would have been completely straightforward for the authorities of the day to simply produce the body if it was still there, especially given that they knew which tomb it was. It belonged to a respected member of the community, Joseph of Arimathea. So there'd be no confusion which tomb they should look in. More than that, that the New Testament claims that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women, which doesn't jar us, doesn't seem out of the ordinary to us, but it's hardly how you would try and substantiate a lie in that time and culture. Or that the Jewish authorities had actually anticipated the possibility of someone trying to steal the body and had put measures in place to stop that happening. And of course, if someone had stolen the body, well, that actually only just takes us back to trying to understand why the disciples were not only convinced that the tomb was empty, but that they'd actually seen Jesus in the flesh. I think it's completely legitimate, thoroughly compelling to argue the case for the empty tomb, but I do appreciate the approach of Michael Lacona in his book mentioned earlier, because he says, well, what if we only work with the historical data that is most widely accepted by even secular historians? And the simple reality is that there are plenty of secular historians that come up with all sorts of convoluted explanations to try and explain the empty tomb. So even though Lacona's convinced it was empty, and so am I, he doesn't build his case on that claim because we don't need to. It's reasonable enough to affirm the resurrection of Jesus simply on the testimony of those first generation followers whose lives were turned upside down by their conviction that Jesus really rose. Of the 12 who suffered so much for standing by the claim, James, the brother of Jesus, who was converted from skepticism, trying to quietly take his brother away and settle him down before he died, to eventually step in as leader of his church after he rose, and was eventually executed for that role. The Apostle Paul, who went from persecutor to proclaimer and then suffered the very persecution that he'd been dishing out to those Christian heretics. As one author put it in a book on the crucifixion, massive 700-page book on the crucifixion, says, "It cannot be said too often that if Christ was not raised from the dead, we would never have heard of him." Tens of thousands were crucified in the Roman era. Of all of these, the name of Jesus of Nazareth is the only one known to us. He was consigned to oblivion, designed by Rome for crucified victims. And yet, within weeks, he was being proclaimed as the name above all names. The simple fact that we know of Jesus at all, it seems to me that the only rational explanation for this is that Jesus really rose. But does that make that much difference, that Jesus really rose? Is it really worth all the fuss? Well, to make sure we've got time for questions in a minute, if you've got questions, send them through to the number. I will come to that after we sing our next song. But does it really matter if Jesus really rose? Friends, I don't want you to be shy about this if you're a Christian person. Yes, it really matters. If you're someone checking out the claims of the Christian faith, don't leave yourself sort of just wondering whether maybe you can set the questions of the resurrection to one side, because it really matters. You could say that everything the New Testament says about trusting Jesus and living life as his people flows out of his resurrection. As we've already heard from Paul, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So here are some really quick bullet points. This is the stuff that we could keep talking about all year. Some really quick bullet points, though. Does it really matter? Yes, it really matters. Because Jesus' resurrection means that we know that Jesus' crucifixion actually did something. It wasn't just a pointless gesture of goodwill. It really was the death of the Son of God in our place. We know it because he defeated death. And Jesus' resurrection means that we know that Jesus is still doing things now. He rose not ever to die again. He is alive even now. So the New Testament describes him as ruling over all things now, saving the lost, building his church, interceding for his people, dwelling amongst us by his Spirit. It's all because he lives. It really matters that Jesus really rose, because in his resurrection, we know that Jesus still has unfinished business. When the Apostle Paul was sharing the gospel in the city of Athens, he pointed to the resurrection of Jesus as the evidence that this is the one who will come as the judge of all humanity. Paul said there in Athens, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul said, yeah, it matters that Jesus really rose from the dead, because that's how we know he's coming to bring justice. In Jesus' resurrection, we have the clearest sign that we all need to do business with him. Not only trusting him as Saviour, but actually submitting to him as judge. What's more, in Jesus' resurrection, we have the boldest assurance that justice will be done. He will set it all to right. So Jesus' resurrection reminds us that he's still got unfinished business, but it also points us forward to the glorious future that God has in store. Because he rose physically, Jesus could hug his disciples, he could eat with them, but at the same time, somehow it was kind of this super physical existence. There was something different about him because he could turn up through locked doors, he could ascend into the sky and disappear behind the clouds. Not a body like I've got. As one author put it though, perhaps Jesus can walk through locked doors for the same reason that you and I can walk through the morning fog. Not because we are less physical, but because we are more physical. In Jesus' resurrection, he shows us a physicality that is no less real and concrete, but somehow more so. Jesus' resurrection points us forward to a glorious future that's more vivid, more real than anything we know now. And all of that means that this life has profound purpose, because Jesus really rose. Because Jesus really rose, we know that death is not the end. Life is not just caught up in pointless futility. They're actually the closing words of Paul's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, because Jesus really rose," is the topic of what he's been saying, he says, "stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not pointless. This life is just shot through with purpose because Jesus really rose. Now I'm going to invite the band to come forward at this point. They're going to lead us in a wonderful song that helps us to reflect on not just the things that we've heard today, but the things that we've been hearing over these recent weeks. You know, did Jesus really rise? It seems that the only realistic explanation for the first Easter and the impact that it had is yes. So let's pray. Our Lord God, you are so kind to assure us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we pray. Show us the glory of your risen Son, that we might know the confidence of the things that we have been taught and the joy of resurrection life now and for all eternity. We pray in his name. Amen.
Okay, we've got a couple of questions today, but for the interest of time, we might just go through two of them.
Yes, thanks.
So one of the questions is there any broader corroborating written evidence from the 500 people that Jesus also reportedly appeared to?
Yeah, it's a great question. I'm sorry, I've put my Bible down on the other side of the room, but obviously we're just picking up on that point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, as he writes to them, Jesus appeared to the 12, keepers in the 12, and then to a whole crowd of 500, many of whom are still alive. I think the shortest answer is we've got accounts, particularly Luke's account of the ascension. He's describing the disciples and many others who were present. He doesn't name 500. There are other descriptions that are included in Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel of Jesus appearing to crowds. So it's not like this is the only verse describing Jesus appearing to crowds. But I think the question is asking that is the a really helpful question to go, well, did any of those other 500 people give us something that we can turn to reference? And not as far as I'm aware, except that Luke tells us when he's putting his gospel account together that he was never an eyewitness of the things that he's writing about. He's gone around and spoken to some. He doesn't say, oh, and one of the eyewitnesses that I spoke to was Bob, who was one of the 500 present. But it's certainly within that scope that as Luke is bringing his orderly account together, he's drawing on various eyewitness accounts. I think the other piece that's worth remembering when, if someone asked a very reasonable question like this, why don't we have more written evidence of Jesus' resurrection? I'd flip that one and say, why do we have any at all? It's remarkable that we have as much archaeological historical evidence that survived when, for example, we know that there were emperors of Rome writing to their regional governors weekly, dispatches going backwards and forwards, official Roman documentation. It's all lost. We have none of it. We have smatterings here and there, here and there. The simple reality that we have any written testimony from that first generation who were not scholars and academics and government officials whose documents got kept in libraries. These were everyday people writing backwards and forwards and treasuring this testimony, I think speaks to the reliable evidence that we do have, even though I can't point you to Bob, who was there in the crowd of 500, who wrote, you know, to his grandma about it. Because my letters to my grandma aren't going to survive, you know. Well, they're probably... Anyway, that's beside the point. If you want to talk more about that, I'm happy to. But I think it's astounding that we have the evidence that we do have. Yeah.
Thanks. Okay, so the second question. In a cynical, scientific method-oriented world, the recorded supernatural appearances of a physical Jesus does not match our modern experience.
Mm.
Would this be a stumbling block to sharing the gospel?
Well, I think it's certainly a stumbling block for some people receiving the gospel, and it probably plays both ways. I think sometimes, and I've had plenty of conversations with people who just find it very hard to relate to the descriptions of the risen Jesus. Like, what do you mean he can now just appear in a locked room? How is it that he's there walking with them on the road to the Mass and they don't recognize him? Like, what's going on with that? How is Mary in the garden? He's known Jesus so well and yet she doesn't recognize him. There's a whole bunch of things there that people find... there's a disconnect with this. Like, you're describing someone who seems different to our normal material experience. I want to say, yeah, absolutely. That seems to be what's going on here. Jesus rose. It was tangibly, physically, evidently him. He carried the scars of his crucifixion. It was in those moments with his disciples when they suddenly realized, wow, this is him. This is awesome. But that also hints that there's actually something transformative and transformed about him. So we ought to feel like there's something different about this guy from our normal experience. I think the other piece, though, and I'm not sure if this is the other side of the question, is that sometimes it feels like, gosh, that first generation had all of this supernatural experience of the risen Jesus, and now we've just got to read about it in a book, and that seems a bit difficult. Can we expect anything more than that? I think those words of Jesus to the disciple Thomas, blessed are you who you've believed because you've seen, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. It's Jesus' expectation that we ought to have enough in what we receive handed down by the apostles that would give us reason to believe. And yet I think actually God is kind, that he still even today often works in quite supernatural ways in making himself known. It may or may not be our experience, and yet I do know within the room there are people that have had significant, you know, visionary encounters of the Lord Jesus. There's other people whose life circumstances have just fallen into place in quite remarkable ways that have really compelled them of the truth of the gospel. That subjective lived experience is actually very real for many people. And I don't think that we should therefore think, well, if I... I'm speaking to a scientifically minded person that either I have to give an apology for this supernatural stuff that shows up in the Bible. Actually, we are talking about a supernatural God. Equally, we can continue to ask that God might kind of show himself in a variety of different ways that speak powerfully to people, all the while having deep confidence that the testimony that we have in the scriptures gives us very good reason to build your life on him. Now, I'd love to talk more. I'm mindful of the time. I'm going to step down. This is the kind of conversation we want to keep having. I don't want my words to be the last word, but actually that we would be a community that keeps wrestling with this and keeps sharing with each other. Hey, I had a conversation with a colleague the other day and I just hit a roadblock. How would you have responded? He asked such a good question. I didn't know where to go with it. I'd love us to keep thinking such things through together.